All right, you've got a Joel James exercise to turn in.
Could it be graded right here on the spot?
It could. You know what? We can make photocopies.
I could actually grade it because I have Zaps.
Okay.
Actually, he gives you the answers.
So we're referring to directed studies, 1 John, 1 Timothy, right? Yeah. To fill in the blanks.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
I think you pretty. It's like pick out the verbs, and then choose the answer that's below.
It's true.
That he states. It's like if you chose verbal noun, that's good. Now do this.
Yeah.
It's good.
Okay.
Here I can grade for you.
Scott, did you guys go to the Tempe show?
Yeah.
Sorry. Wasn't you out last night?
I didn't come to the study. So we're at the... It was blank.
It was blank?
Yeah.
I texted you
this.
We are at the...
Oh, it didn't come through.
That's too bad.
You
must not have the Greek font on your phone.
I'm not sure.
I was sitting there going, man, when's he gonna laugh? And my phone's just blank all night long.
So my kids are like, so are they there, Dad? I'm like, you know, he's just not telling me.
So sorry. It's gonna be a double disappointment on either side. All right.
Yeah, no, we had a good time out there. All right, we,
100%. So we're going to be on page 26 of the notes that you have there. We're beginning our, we're skipping a couple sections that Scott's going to cover in a couple of weeks. And we're going to start the exegesis step by step. And so we begin today to look at how do we go step by step from opening our Bibles to developing a sermon. So step one is it's going to be a very important step, and that is to pray. The God who wrote this is the one who must enlighten, illumine, and help us at every step of the way. And so step one might be pray. That doesn't mean leave step one in the dust as you move to step two and three and four. Step one really carries all the way through. We've come to God's Word primarily to meet with God. Exegesis is a secondary or even a tool to that end. And preaching to others is certainly intended to be an overflow of you meeting with God on your own. You are a dependent creature in need of the Holy Spirit's illumination. You and I are regularly beset by sin, particularly the sins of pride and independence. We are prone to come to God's Word for reasons other than communion with God. We're prone to attempt an understanding of God's Word apart from Him, and we need help to not do those things. So pray. Pray to meet with God. Pray to hear from God. Pray to be affected and changed by God through His Word. Pray for understanding of His Word. Pray for diligence to persevere in your study of God's Word. Pray for appropriate application of His Word to your own heart. And pray all the way through. Let's look at Jeremiah 2:8. Jeremiah's indictment of the leaders of his day. A striking one. This is not something we want to have said of us. Jeremiah says of them, "The priests did not say, 'Where is Yahweh?' And those who handle the law did not know me." the rulers transgressed against me, the prophets prophesied Baal, and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will contend with you, says Yahweh. To handle God's word and not know God is the highest of tragedies in my mind. It's kind of the Hebrews... never mind. I'll hold off on that comment. That could be a problem passage paper down the road. Yeah. I'll ask this of all of you guys. How important to you is prayer, Scott, in your preparation and your study for sermons? Do you mind sharing what that looks like in your preparation?
I appreciate the sentence you and I regularly beset by saying, particularly the sins of pride and independence. I have to. I find there's a regular, consistent temptation to jump into my study without praying, without recognizing God. The challenge of the passage, the challenge of those things are very enjoyable, just in my mind, and I can just quickly rush in without praying, and so I constantly catching myself at times doing that and stopping. And all throughout the process, just try to turn my study into a conversation with God rather than see it as even just, you know, sermon prep. It's God should come. Because I think then you're poised best to see God, because you're thinking about Him, and things will come out in the passage that will impress you about Him, rather than just things that are impressive in and of themselves. And those things are important to point out. But if you get all of those things but miss God, you're going to have a flat sermon, and you're God's people whom He wants to reveal Himself to through His word will go away with a flatbread meal, not a meaty one. And so the idea that you have to stand between God and His sheep that He loves, that He bought, that He wants to feed, and I want to rush past God in my sermon prep, needs a lot of prayer. So.
And even if, it's possible that people could be impressed by flatbread as well.
Yeah.
And some merely human or merely contrived or some fleshly presentation. And that would be a double tragedy. Number one, that you sought that and prepared that. And number two, that you have cultivated a hunger in people's hearts for that. Sold them to, you know, what is of God, and you know, given them garbage and helped them to like it.
Let me give you a good example. I was listening to Mueller's message again on Romans 12:1-2 from Resolved, and he talked about how God's will to us is hidden. It appears to us to be hidden, confusing, or just maybe not good. I'm just not going to like it. And that in and of itself was, those were profound, you know, statements that are more revealing about us. But then what he does after talking about all of this is, in his mind, he couldn't talk about those things without talking about what kind of a tragic implication that reveals about what we think about God. That He's a God who would hide His will, and He's a God who is confusing with His will. He's a God who might not be good. See, that changes the whole ground you're on, the playing field you're on, and the way that you know, the only way that you would even think about things like that is if you're in communion with God, as you're concerned about God, you're thinking about His character and His nature, and that He has to come forth from the text. He has to be the feast that your people have, your small group, your teaching. So prayer is huge, because it's your way of being fellowshipping, having God-centeredness, Christ-centeredness, as you are looking at His Word, so you don't, so you're able to drive things to the ultimate point, so, which is good.
And so on the side of just you and your heart prepping, prayer is essential. There are many other layers to the need for this too, but you know, anytime we open God's Word, I have a desire that the dead will be raised, that somebody hearing this who does not know Christ would have their eyes open. It's not the primary concern of preaching in the church, but it's a concern, and it's something that we strive for and would love to see God do. But like when we took the H3 guys to the cemetery, told them to preach the gospel, you know, that you're to step up and think, man, I'd love to see people come to Christ because of this sermon. Having not asked the God who raises the dead to be interested in such things, is strange. As if you could just do that with your bare words. Such things are not possible. They're not possible. It must be God at work. And the same thing's true just for believers in the process of sanctification. I mean, the putting off of sin, the progress in holiness, the right thinking, these life change towards God, supernatural stuff that requires the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, everything about preaching and teaching God's Word is dependent upon supernatural realities. You know, this is not a motivational speech. And the funny thing is, so many of the things in preaching can be done fleshly, to make it an adverb. And you can get up and talk, and people could do things different. You could have effective speaking, but not in the sense that we strive after. If there is to be real life change, there must be prayer. You know, Zach, this last year, the H3 retreat where the guys preached, I think one of the things that makes that weekend so dramatic is I think God shows up. I mean, there is so much prayer given towards one 20-minute sermon multiplied by 21 guys in a short span of 2 days.
Yeah.
You know, and I think something happens there. So we must pray. And the praying doesn't start after you've written the sermon and you get up to preach. The praying must start as you prepare. And God knows what His people need way better than you or I do. Scott, I don't know. So the world is abuzz with what you did on Sunday. I don't know if you've had any feedback or if you went and crawled in a hole on Monday.
Do what I usually do on Monday.
Told yourself quit. Not quit. Well, so in the conversations I've had, I've been amazed at the kind of application that God did in people's hearts that you may or may not have been aiming at. And so Adam and Eve, a first marriage, a man and woman, leaving and cleaving, I mean, these things are all what you're past, but I mean, there was not a person or a kind of person not in the crosshairs of that passage and of that message on Sunday. And it was very useful in my own heart, in my wife's heart, and in everybody I have talked to about it since. And none of them are single zookeepers waiting for a wife.
That's good.
Well, praise God. But I mean, that's, I think that's, I was struck by the nature of this book. This is not just, there's something mysterious and supernatural that happens when the Spirit of God applies the Word of God in the heart of a child of God. And so we must pray.
I think what I found to be helpful is once you have the main idea of your text, start praying it.
Yeah.
Because it's really important that you're not preaching without preaching yourself.
Yeah.
And that can be a huge disconnect with your congregation, with your audience. If it's not, I think sometimes my sermons have been changed by how they changed me while I was writing them, and then that showed forth when I preach it.
Yeah.
And we were, Alex and I were talking about the phenomenon of preaching a sermon the second time. Sometimes you have opportunities to be in another place and preach something you've already preached in the familiar place or whatever. And that thing can go flat if you do not regroup and re-prepare your heart and your mind. If I just go with a bare manuscript of something I preached months ago or years ago, it's like, wah, 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 wah. You know? And you've got to find yourself back in the place of a needy person, in need of God's aid, and walking back through. For me, I have to walk back through the process, even though I'm not doing the study again. I've got I keep every chicken scratch that I write in preparation for stuff. I don't throw anything away, and I staple it all together in a packet. This is my, you know, Genesis 3:1-13 packet now, and every crossed out homiletical proposition is still there, because I like to see the progress of where I want. This is why for me the word processor won't replace the legal pad, because I need to see where I've been to get where I ended up.
Yeah, interesting.
Anyway, that's another thing. Yeah. So pray. So step two in the exegetical process is pray while you read your passage. Reading your passage is so important. And I want to say something, too, about just devotional reading versus studying. Sometimes reading and studying are pitted against one another. I know somebody asked MacArthur one time, when do you have your devotional time, and what does it look like? And Dave, you've heard his response on this. He's like, you mean like when I'm awake? My devotional time is my life. No. I mean, like, when do you sit down with a cup of coffee at your kitchen table and just read your Bible? So my study is devotional. I am in the Word of God to be with God. And preaching a sermon is the overflow of worship for me. That's helpful. I think we should study that way. It should be devotional, should be worship. But for me, not everything is study in the same way. Not everything is devotional in the same way. And so I like to keep in my life all the time something of a detailed exegetical study and something of an, you know, over-the-top view. Not over the top. What am I thinking of?
Bird's eye view.
35,000 foot. Yeah, bird's eye view of the text. And so for me, reading big chunks all the way through is really, really helpful. Just keep reading. And I'm okay with reading past things I don't understand, knowing that I will study them at some point. And I know MacArthur has said the opposite. He just, if there's something you don't understand, he stops, the brakes go on, and he won't leave until he figures it out. And that can be devotional too. For me, I think that a lot of meaning comes, a lot of understanding for the details of a passage come when I can see the forest. So I want, you know, people say forest and trees. Well, I want the wings on a bark beetle on a single tree. I want those kinds of details. And I want the whole forest. I want both. I don't think we get the meaning of a passage without both. And so there's a place for a believer to be doing both as a regular course of life. If you never sit down and give detailed care to reading and study of the details of a passage, you're not going to feed yourself well. But if you spend your entire life only studying bites, bits and pieces, separated from each other, not glued together by the big picture, you'll miss as well. As you're doing your exegetical process, I would encourage you to keep a notepad handy or something handy. If you've got some sort of technology besides a pen and paper, that's fine. But a place to write down questions. Write down every question that comes to mind. Again, we're trying to overturn every stone, and so if you're out pulling weeds in the garden and something comes to mind, find a place to go write it down. What does this word mean? Why are these words in this order? To whom are the pronouns referring? And the goal of the reading stage, as you're reading your passage over and over and over, as you're reading it in its context, the goal is not necessarily to answer all the questions, but to begin to ask them. Seek to overturn every stone. There's an importance in simply reading your passage. Okay, we've quoted Sterrett before. I put it here again. One of the greatest weaknesses in the Bible study of many Christians is that they want understanding before getting acquainted with the passage. They want to know what God means before they know what He has said. So they read a passage through once, probably in a hurry, and then try to figure out what it means. First, become thoroughly familiar with what the passage says. I used to say it this way, that if study of Bible can be divided up into observation, interpretation, application. I don't hold that tripartite designation as much anymore, but 90% of your fruit is going to be an observation. And however you divide up Bible study, your observation stage, your reading stage, your detective stage, where you're just looking at the passage and noticing things, that is the bulk of your exegetical process. And there are lots of ways to read. One way to help you notice every single word and how it relates to other words is what we've been doing with sense diagramming. Another way, as you're just reading, is to read every word in the passage. Read every word in the passage. Read every word in a passage. Read every word in a passage. Read every word in your passage. Read every word in your passage. Read every word in your passage. Just emphasizing the different words helps you see them and maybe see words you've never noticed before. I'd say it's just about a daily experience for me that I notice a word that I don't... Have I ever even seen that word before? I've read this passage before. Never saw that word. It's a regular occurrence. By the way, if you're teaching and you don't overturn every stone, your listeners will, collectively. You know, if there's 50 people listening to you, somebody's going to notice what you didn't. So there's an accountability there too. All right, on page 27, read your passage over and over again. Try hard not to assume you know what it says. Zach, will you read what's in that triangle for me?
A bird in the hand. A bird in the hand.
You're quick. That sets a record for hermeneutics.
That's good.
Well done. Yeah. Two definite articles there. Normally, the way this exercise goes is a bird in the hand. That's not what it says. Read it again. It says a bird in the hand, and people will get belligerent. It says a bird in the hand. Oh, the hand.
Oh. That is funny.
Okay. Don't assume you know what it says. Sometimes Scripture is so familiar to us, like a phrase, like a bird in the hand, we see it and it just gets in our mind and it stays that way. Don't assume anything. Just read it.
That's what's so great about preaching familiar passages. I remember going through Luke, it was that way. Oh, wait, we know this story. It is so much fun to start digging it, like, oh my goodness.
Yeah.
I thought
yeah.
it was.
So how do we go about reading our passage? Here's some bullets. Read the verses you're studying over and over again. And then read outward from your passage in concentric circles of context. So if you're reading a couple of verses in Romans 3, you're going to back out and read the paragraph that they're in. And then you're going to back out and read the chapter it's in. Then you're going to back out and read the book of Romans. And then you're going to back out and read the Pauline corpus. And then you're going to back out and read the New Testament. You're going to back out and read the entire Bible, right? Those are your concentric circles. And you might smirk when I say you're going to read the entire Pauline corpus. If you've never done that and you're about to teach something from Paul, I would encourage you to do that. And by reading, I don't mean pour over every single word and make sure you understand. But there's something to be had in just turning the page and putting your eyes on it. One of the exercises that Scott and I had to do in seminary was read the Pentateuch in an hour. Did you do that one for Essex?
What?
I didn't have Essex.
You didn't have Essex?
Oh.
What school did you go to?
I went to a different seminary.
So one of the assignments that I had in seminary was to read the Pentateuch in an hour. You had to start your timer in Genesis 1, and in an hour you had to be at the end of Deuteronomy. Now, how do you get from Genesis to Deuteronomy in an hour? Not by reading every word, but you had to put your eyes on every word of the page, even every paragraph, and just keep turning about like this. And it's hard to do that for an hour, and you're not reading, but by the end, you go, oh, wow. And we did that with the books of history. We did that with all the wisdom literature. Did that with the Psalms. You read all the Psalms in an hour. And we did that same kinds of things in chunks of the New Testament. And there's a tremendous benefit to that. And I remember trying to figure out Romans 7 at one point and reading everything of Paul in a sitting. And it wasn't the first time I'd done that, but it's really, really helpful. So there are ways to get at the expanding circles of context. Doing that with the Gospels is really fun. Get a life of Jesus picture in an hour. All right. Okay. The last bullet point there is read your passage in several other versions, and there's some versions listed there. If you can read a non-English version, that's good too, if you've got another language under your belt. And the point of this is to begin to notice where there are differences in translation, where different words are used, different verb tenses, different phraseology, different word order, and you want to write down those differences. If you do not have access to Greek and Hebrew, this is going to be your primary indicator of where you need to do some digging, right? If the NASB and the ESV and the NIV say three different things in your passage, that means the English translators couldn't agree about how this should be in English. There must be something there to dig into. So a big star on the side of that section, we're going to go dig into that. If everybody's saying the same thing, then you've got a pretty straightforward translation process, and the English is going to be fairly reliable. So that's where, again, the stones we didn't even know to overturn are going to show up in our differing translations. And as you're reading, you're writing things down. You're writing down things like repeated words, unknown words, figures of speech, parallelisms, literary genre, indications of setting, time, location, historical details, unusual grammar, characters, etc. And again, the point here is be a detective. There is much to see, and you want to see as much of it as you can. At each of the bottom of these steps, they kind of showed up at the top of the next step, but you have resources for each one of these steps. So your resource for step two is pretty simple, your Bible and your other Bibles. All right, step three, this is the last step we're going to cover today, is observe syntax. Observe syntax. That is the relationships of the words to each other. How is each word being used in a sentence, and how is each word related to the words around it? So the first thing we're doing, this is what we're doing in our exercises, label each word's part of speech, identify the function in the sentence. And then we identify all the clauses in our passage, mark out prepositional phrases, participial phrases, line diagram each clause. Each clause gets its own line diagram. Diagram the relationships between the clauses. This is where we're moving in our exercises. Haven't done a lot with this yet. But in our conjunctions, they're going to tell us something about how the clauses relate to each other. Primarily, we've been dealing with how individual words relate to each other in a clause. We're going to move a little bit and begin talking about how the clauses relate to each other in a passage. Those relationships can be categorized. So your next bullet point is some of the ways that these can be categorized. We notice the conjunctions, and then we identify the type of clause that's being used. Coordinating conjunctions, and or but nor, and sometimes punctuation. So you get a period, or a comma, a semicolon. If you've got clauses separated by punctuation, normally the default with no conjunction is coordinating. And there are exceptions to that. Most of your exceptions are going to be in Hebrew poetry, where you can have subordination even with no conjunction, often. And then in other types of literature in the Bible, you can have logical subordination even with no conjunction. But that's an interpretive deal. The default is no conjunction is coordinating. And then we get subordination, normally introduced by a subordinate conjunction, sometimes identified by the use of a relative pronoun. You notice in our diagrams we do something different with relative clauses than Joel does. Here are some types of subordinate clauses. This is from Joel's list. Joel James, Dr. Joel James, Dr. James, on pages 21 and 22. He lists these relative clauses, temporal, a purpose clause, result clauses, causal, contrast, conditional, comparison, concessive, sequential, and noun clauses. And he has also lists for functions of participial phrases. Purpose, temporal, causal, conditional, concessive, instrumental. I would encourage you to read those lists as you're doing your projects and try to fit your clause relationships into one of these categories. It gives you a definition, a description, and some examples. And try to fit yours into these things. That's a big part of understanding what is going on in a passage. How are these two clauses related to one another?
He doesn't have result, but he does have under clauses.
Yeah, under clauses. He doesn't have it under participles.
How would you explain the difference between purpose and result?
Yeah.
That's exactly what I've asked.
So a purpose has more intention than result. So the actor intending a purpose, you can have an unintended result from... Obviously, when you're talking about God acting, that's not really what's going on. But, I kicked the ball, and all that. I hit the ball, therefore the window broke. That would be a result. You know, not purpose. If I said, I hit the ball, therefore we won the game, that would be more of a purpose clause. It's true that it's the result. The result was we won the game because I hit the ball over the wall. But we're getting at the purpose. I wanted to win the game, therefore I hit a home run. Hitting the ball through a window is not what I intended, but it was the result. So sometimes they overlap more significantly than that.
Always with God.
And always with God.
That's what's hard. There's like no divine no divine result.
It's unintended.
Yeah. So it's thus a purpose.
Yeah. So purpose is not always realized.
Yep.
Result is realized.
Yep.
It's real. It happened. Whether or not it was intended,
yes,
is a question.
And I think even with God, even though
purpose and result end up finding themselves in the same place in God. I think there's a legitimacy in walking through the process, and there may be places where you see a shade of difference between purpose and result. Nothing that results from God's activity is without purpose, but it's helpful to think through what's being intended here.
It sounds like maybe also what we should do, our approach to historical narrative is almost, these are results. When we're reading, we can't take stories in the Old Testament and say that's exactly how we're supposed to live.
Right.
You know, but then when we read something like Paul with commands, they're all very loaded with purpose.
Yeah.
That's just a general idea.
Indeed. And then a very important step in this, we haven't talked about it yet, the last bullet there on page 29, determine the referent for every pronoun. Okay, this is very important. Determine the referent for every pronoun.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you guys noticed this when I know Scott does this too sometimes. When we read scripture publicly in preparation to preach, I will often fill in the pronoun with the referent. And so if you have a verse that says, and he looked at the crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You want to not leave any he's or she's or they's or them's undetermined. Sometimes you can't quite figure out who the referent is, but you need to work as hard as possible to figure out who the reference of your pronouns are. So Jesus looked on the crowd, and Jesus had compassion on the crowd because the crowd was like sheep without a shepherd. Fill in every single pronoun with its referent. And if you've got a place where you've got your text either typed out, copied out, or something like that, and you're able to write over every pronoun who the referent is, that is really, really helpful. So much confusion happens if you do not identify the reference of your pronoun.
That's the advantage of having a translation that's more word for word, because a more dynamic translation will fill in the pronouns for you.
Okay.
And so you don't have a choice. Okay. But it might be helpful then to use one of those translations to see what they chose.
Yeah.
If you're doing syntax, this step on a long section of scripture, let's say you were going to preach a long narrative, maybe the stoning of Stephen, or the resurrection of Lazarus, or something from 1 Kings that's three chapters long, and you're going to preach from that. And by the way, preaching narrative, sometimes it's really helpful to preach the whole story. Breaking a story up into 3, 4, 5, 6 messages has its benefits because there are lots of details there. But sometimes you need to see the whole forest, and preach an entire narrative in one can be really helpful. So if you're doing that, you're not going to have the time to line diagram the entire passage. But identifying clauses and sections is really helpful. And identifying, if you were to just take every clause and merely state how the clauses are related to each other all the way through, that could still be a lot of work, but that's going to shorten it up quite a bit. And then diagram the significant parts. If you've got some dialogue, or especially if you have a statement by the narrator, where you want to line diagram an individual part to help understand that, that's helpful. And you can begin to even categorize on a bigger level the relationships between sections. And a lot of times in your narrative, you'll have key words that will join sections. Often in English translations of the Hebrew, you'll have something like, and now, da 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 da. So for instance, Genesis 3, the disjunctive clause is really helpful in that, where you've been having an and plus a verb, and plus a verb, and plus a verb. Then you'll have and plus a non-verb. Now the serpent. Whoa, okay, that's different. It's disjunctive. It stops the action, and it tells me we've shifted scenes. Okay, those kinds of things where you connect sections
with keywords like that, and just, okay, how are these sections related to each other on a bigger level?
And then, Smed, with the second bullet point diagram, the relationships between the clauses or sections, that is not just through indentation. That is...
Yes.
And so...
Through indentation, and then identifying your connections between those clauses.
Okay.
So, and we're not going to have really any exercises doing this, but we will abbreviate some of our line diagrams at the end. Like, we're going to line diagram Psalm 23. But then once we're done with that, so we'll have, you know, all this kind of stuff. Let's figure out a short way to say this. Let me back up. So, in a long section, clause, and if you're in Ephesians 1 or something, it's going like this. Okay, but the indentation is showing something. And if you have something out here, let's say you have something out here, so we're still looking for similar symbols. Okay, we're going to have coordination there, subordination, a relative clause with subordination, coordination. Okay, and then we're going to come back and say, okay, this is a temporal clause, the way this one's related to that one. This is circumstantial.
Okay.
This one is, whatever else, give me another one, whatever.
Concessive or
okay,
something.
Okay, yeah. So,
yeah.
Basically, you can look at an entire passage. And the way I do this, what goes in here in this little clause word,
mm-hmm.
Is,
okay.
So for instance, if it was, Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
Lord is shepherd.
I would have my summarized diagram of Psalm 23 would look like this. Oops. Just top line. And then I would have, and I'll put the not up here on the top line so I'm not confused with my negatives. Okay, it would look like that. Now, why did I indent this one? Yahweh is shepherd, I shall not want. There's no conjunction. Why did I indent it?
It's poetry, and without... Well, we know that the type of poetry it is might allow us to insert kind of a therefore.
Yeah, I think so. I think we have logical subordination here. What if I brought it out and I determined, I want to tell you two things. Yahweh is my shepherd. And I'm going to tell you a second thing. I shall not want.
The I shall not want is not rooted in much.
I shall not want because Yahweh is my shepherd.
Yeah.
I think you have a good case for logical subordination there.
Yeah.
Anyway, so, Yahweh is shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. Okay, that's what my abbreviated diagram is going to look like. So I can look at all of the clausal relationships in an abbreviated fashion, without all of the entrails coming off of it.
Okay. I have something much more wordy for Judges 11.
Yes.
That I pretty much thought I should. I thought I should work or pay attention most because of how long it is,
mm-hmm.
to conjunctions.
Yes.
And some I labeled as, you know, being
great.
Temporal or whatever.
That's
and some I didn't.
That you're on the right track. This is exactly what you should be doing with a passage of that length.
Okay.
That's Zach. That's great.
Cool.
Excellent.
Okay, cool. Thanks.
So there are some resources for step three, and they kind of fall off the page here. But Joel James's book, which you have, and your English grammar texts. If you don't have a little book on English grammar,
just so you guys know, when you ask me hard questions about how is that word being used, I cheat. I go look it up. And I have a 75-cent Harper's English Grammar from 1965 that my mom, you know, bought. and I still use it and just to look up how words are used. And if you don't have something like that, I'd encourage you to get something like that. Honestly, a garage sale is a great place to find a book like that.
Yeah, go to the used bookstore and go to their English grammar section if they've got something like that. And even if you just pick up a ninth grade copy of grammar that they used to teach, but they just don't teach anymore.
Yeah.
My goodness.
This is like one of the cheapest and best resources you could ever find in a book.
Cool.
And then if you've got some familiarity with the original languages, looking up your verse in a Greek or Hebrew grammar, look it up in the index. Those grammars have indices in the back where it says, you know, John 1:3. And then you'll see 14 references to the grammar and syntax of John 1:3. And you go look all those up, read everything, overturn every single stone, and those grammars will help you see stuff you didn't even know to look for. One in the New Testament is A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures. This book is thrilling and disappointing all at the same time. It's 6 volumes, but an English reader could benefit from it. And he points out some things where you go, wow, I never even thought to look for that. And of course, that's right there. And then he leaves out almost everything. Wow. So it's if you're trying to get Robertson to address something specific that you're looking for, may not be helpful. But if you want him to help you see the types of things you should be looking for in syntax, it's really helpful. He really gives you ideas about the kinds of things you can look for in syntax. Another resource that's like that is Nickel. And this is both of these two are books you need to own, Zach or Alex. Expositor's Greek Testament. I'll show it to you. But it is a verse by verse syntactical analysis of the Greek text.
I've used Nickel.
You've used it. That's good.
It's really like everything's crammed in the margins.
It's meaty. It's hard to read. Yeah. It's tiny print and
it's
like
old,
thick.
Yeah. It's like trying to read an old dictionary.
Yeah. But it is invaluable. And then in the Old Testament, Walt Keen O'Connor is a good Hebrew syntax. Very helpful, much easier to read. And then a complete English dictionary, unabridged, will give you parts of speech and usages for English words. And again, that's important because all of our translators are translating into the English language and they are attempting to be faithful with English usage. And so they don't pick their words or wording lightly.
Hmm.
So that can be helpful. Any questions on that part of the process? Looking at syntax.
Meditation would probably be under observation, right? It would be the reading and rereading your passage.
Yeah. To meditate, to chew on something like a cow chews its cud.
Yeah.
And to digest it and undigest it and chew on it some more. That's what we're looking for.
Okay.
And if you are... I mean, we don't have 4 stomachs. You've only got one. But the idea is that you read and read and read so that even when your eyes are on the page,
right,
it's in your brain.
Yeah.
That's meditation. Rather than like legs crossed,
right,
up and
right, right,
emptying your brain. No, this is filling your brain kind of meditation.
Yeah.
Scott, anything else? Anything you want to say on syntax? Great. So we didn't have a diagram due today. Is that correct? Okay. Do we want to look at one of the ones from last week, or Zach? Would it suit you better to talk about the paper? What would you like to do first?
Yeah. It would probably suit me more to look at the paper. Yet, I don't have enough substance necessary to look at just questions like, dude, where am I going to find an alternative source? But you recommended Zach Kim, okay. So we'll go that route.
Quote him in your paper.
I you know, stoop so low as to Google it.
Yeah, yeah.
You know? Yeah. And I mean, there are feminist interpretations. I'm not asking you to find five legitimate interpretations.
Sure.
Okay, I want you to come to the right one. But it's okay to set up straw men that people have actually put forth.
Okay.
And you can knock them down.
Okay.
So there's no view too silly, too far fetched. You know, if there's a view out there that says aliens are involved, and you find it.
Gotcha.
You can include it in your paper.
Okay.
So, and there are views out there.
Gosh. It's like the whole Old Testament. The pillar of fire by night is a UFO.
Hmm.
I saw that on the History Channel.
Interesting.
Yeah. It's really an IFO. An identified floating object.
Floating.
I didn't want to say flying. Zach, are there any questions you have about the paper and its process, or should I ask you some questions?
Well, with the tape recorder on, I think you should...